on a Sunday morning to a bunch of three-year-olds, and we talk about God and Jesus. We work our way through stories in the Bible. You might have done the same thing growing up, those stories of Moses or Daniel in the lion's den. But I'm pretty sure that this passage is one that's never taught at kids' church. A passage where a man lusts after his own sister. A passage where a man rapes his own sister. It's ugly, it's brutal, and it's difficult. So let's just pray now that God will help us to understand this portion of his word. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here tonight to hear your word. We pray now that you would give us help as we read this passage together. Give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, because the passage that was read is so horrible, it's easy to focus in on the rape and its repercussions. But tonight is not just about that rape, but understanding how it fits into 2 Samuel and how it fits into the whole story of the Bible. So to understand where it all fits together, we need to go back a little bit and understand two big events that overshadow what we've got before us. So we're in 2 Samuel. We've seen in previous weeks that the king has been crowned. David is king over all of Israel, and he's been installed in God's city, Jerusalem. The nation has united with God's help. It's triumphed over all its enemies, and it's been enjoying a great time of prosperity and peace. And we saw a few weeks ago, back in chapter 7, that David woke up one day and he realised that he was in a cushy palace, but the ark, a special place where, in a sense, God was dwelling with his people, the ark was out in a tent. David thought he'd build a temple for it. But instead, God spoke to him through Nathan, the prophet, and instead of dealing with that issue, he dealt with something completely different. So come with me back to chapter 7, starting at verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your father, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away for him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So God focuses on the next king, one of David's offspring, one of the sons, and that son will be the son who will build the house for God's name, and God will establish the throne of that son forever. And from that point on, we really start looking for the next king. We're waiting for that son to show himself, because he is going to be the one who is incredibly blessed. So as we approach chapters 13 and 14 tonight, that's what's waiting for us. We're waiting for that son to appear. But we're also waiting for something else. Now, last week we looked at the lowest point of David's reign, recorded in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, when he fell into a horrendous sin. He was out one night, saw a married woman, Bathsheba. He lusted after her. He slept with her. Then he conspired to have her husband killed. It's an ugly incident in the Bible. And God's judgment is swift and harsh. Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, which we saw last week. 2 Samuel 12, starting at verse 7. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why then did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. And immediately he strikes down one of David's sons, but that cloud of calamity still hangs over David and his family. And for us readers going through this story, it's like we're on the edge of our seats just waiting for that calamity to strike. And so it's with all that in the background that we approach chapter 13 and 14. We're waiting for the sun, but we're also waiting for disaster to strike. So back to chapter 13. And straight away in verse 1 we see two sons revealed. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. And immediately we see two sons on view. Is this the son that we've been waiting for? And if so, which one will it be? But at the same time, we can see that disaster is looming. For Amnon is in love with his half-sister, Tamar. And you can sense that calamity is on its way. So here's a bit of a family tree that I put together for David's family. It's a bit difficult. It's not a normal family tree for the Bible names eight wives that David has. Refers to just other wives and concubines as well. It names 19 sons throughout the Bible, including Amnon and Absalom, and only one daughter is named, and that's Tamar. So a pretty complicated little family. But as the story unfolds, Amnon is so frustrated that he makes himself sick just thinking about Tamar. He knows that he shouldn't go near her. But along comes his cousin, Jonadab, and they concoct this little story together to get the two of them to be with each other. And Amnon's lust builds. He deceives those around him, sends them away so that he's alone with her. Tamar is lured into his bedroom. And your heart just breaks as you hear her plead with him. In verse 12, "Don't, my brother," she says to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing." And then verse 14, "But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her." A few things to notice. Firstly, like father, like son. Do you notice the similarities between David's sin with Bathsheba and Amnon's sin with Tamar? Both desired what shouldn't have been theirs. Amnon desires his sister, and David desired Bathsheba, a married woman. Both of them kind of scheme and plot to have their way. Both take these women and they use them and then push them away after they're finished. And in a sense, I wonder if David has taught or modelled to Amnon how to treat women. It's a terrible thing that he has created a predator in Amnon. Like father, like son. And what follows in the rest of this chapter and the rest of chapter 14 is an example of us of how not to deal with sin. And firstly, notice how everyone responds to these events. Tamar weeps and she tears her robe. The robe signified that she was a virgin daughter of the king. She's completely bereft. She's just devastated. Her life is ruined. What about the men in her life? What do they do about it? Well, her brother Absalom responds in the worst way possible. Look at verse 20. Absalom says to Tamar, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." Can you believe that? His first response is to silence her and then pretend that it didn't happen. And Absalom's response himself to Amnon is a deep bitterness that will play itself out in chapter 14. But the most important response of all is that of David the king. Look with me at verse 21. "When King David heard all of this, he was furious." And that's it. He does absolutely nothing. What a coward. God's king doesn't deal with sin. because God's law was very clear. The law was handed down to the Israelites, recorded in Leviticus 18, verses 6 to 9. God's laws are pretty comprehensive. It goes into everything. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. And what if you broke this law? Verse 29. Everyone who does these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. And then later in Deuteronomy 22, it spells out very clearly what to do in the case of rape. It says this: if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, the man who has done this shall die. Now, it's not clear why David failed to act with Amnon. Maybe it's because Amnon was his firstborn son. Maybe David thought that he was next in line for the throne. But the Bible just doesn't say. You know, sure, he was furious, but God's law demanded two things. He demanded that a person who sleeps with his own sister is to be cut off from God's people, and a man guilty of rape is to be put to death. But David does neither of those things. He simply doesn't deal with Amnon's sin. Now, someone else tries to deal with the sin, though, Absalom. And the rest of this chapter tells the story of how he took revenge for the rape of his sister Tamar. 2 years go by, but he lures Amnon to a party. Verse 28, Absalom says to his men, "When Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him, don't be afraid." And Absalom's men did to Amnon what he ordered, and they killed him. And in a sense, I guess in a worldly sense, we think that justice has prevailed. The rapist has been killed. We can all get on with life. But no, because in taking this revenge, Absalom has done the wrong thing as well. God says in Exodus 20, "You shall not murder." And elsewhere in Leviticus 19, he says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." Do not seek revenge. Absalom thought he was doing the right thing, but he's broken God's law. And by taking a life, God's law now demanded that his life should be taken. See, ultimately, justice is God's domain, and it's to be left up to him. And so now, how does King David deal with Absalom's sin? Well, he stuffed up with Amnon, didn't deal with that properly, so we'll wait to see what he's done here. And firstly, Absalom runs away, verse 38. He goes for 3 years. But David's heart goes out to him, and he longs for him to return. And chapter 14 then spells out how Absalom returns to Jerusalem. And a woman comes before David in the court with this fake story about her family and how it's all in strife. And it's quite similar to David's family situation. And David's struck to the heart. And in verse 21 in chapter 14, David says, "Go, bring the young man Absalom." And Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. But a lot of time goes by. Absalom doesn't see David for 2 years. And this makes him frustrated. And he goes to Joab, who's David's general, in verse 32 and says this. Verse 32, chapter 14, "Come here, so I can send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death.'" See, even he knew that the price of his sin was death. And then verse 33, Joab goes to the king and tells him. The king summons Absalom, and he comes in and bows his face to the ground. And the king kisses Absalom. What a cop-out. Again, he has failed to deal with sin properly. He's ignored God's law. He just kisses Absalom and welcomes him back into the family and into Jerusalem. Well, so what are we to make of all this? We started tonight waiting for two things. We're waiting for the sun to appear, the sun that would take the throne forever. And we're waiting for calamity, waiting for disaster to strike. And what did we get? Well, we got two sons who sinned horribly, and they brought disaster on the family. We also saw how David had failed to deal with sin, and he ignored God's law, ignored the sin, and he only made it worse. And so when these chapters end, we're still longing for that son to appear. We're longing for someone who will deal with sin properly rather than just sweeping it under the carpet. And as we keep reading on in the Bible, page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book, that sense of longing continues and it builds. We keep waiting for that son, and we keep waiting for someone who will deal with sin. And time after time, we're disappointed. The kings come and go. I mean, you begin to wonder after a while if God has given up on his people and if he's given up on those promises from back in chapter 7. And 1,000 years go by and we're still waiting. Now, Matthew's gospel opens with perhaps the most boring chapter in the Bible. So come with me to Matthew chapter 1. If you ever need to fall asleep at night, Matthew chapter 1 is the place to go. Here it is on the screen. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. On and on and on it goes. All the way to the end, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now Matthew has painstakingly researched Jesus' family tree, and it seems so boring and unnecessary to us. Why would you start off going through just a list of names? But Matthew is making the point, loud and clear, that the wait for David's son is over. Did you see that in the chapter? Here it is on the screen. The son of David, Jesse the father of King David, David the father of Solomon, all the way down to Jesus, who is the Christ. See, Matthew is primarily writing to a Jewish audience, the same people who for 1,000 years have been waiting for God's king to come, waiting for that son of David to appear and to establish that kingdom forever. And with a loud hailer, Matthew is saying to everyone, look, David's son is here. And as Jesus' ministry unfolds, you see, the people too begin to grasp something, that maybe this is God's king and that God's king has arrived. Come with me to Matthew 21. This is where Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time. We sometimes do remember this in church. Palm Sunday is how we remember this. Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. See, the crowd realized that the king had come. This is the kind of triumphant entry a king would make into a city. And the crowd thinks that Jesus will be their king, that he'll boot out the Romans and establish a Jewish kingdom. But that's not the kind of king that Jesus is. That's not the kind of kingdom he's come to establish. Because the massive difference between King David and King Jesus is that Jesus will be the king who deals with sin. And just as David failed to deal with the sin of Amnon when he raped Tamar, and just as he's failed to deal with the sin of Absalom when he murdered his brother, Jesus will deal with sin, all sin, of all men and all women of all time. Because Jesus' kingship is different. When Pilate confronts Jesus at his trial, Jesus says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." And Pilate responds, "You are a king then." And Jesus answers, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth." And from the eyes of the world, Jesus isn't a very impressive king. His followers end up abandoning him. His crown is a crown of thorns. And his throne is a cross on a hill where he dies, a sign above his head mocking him, saying, "This is the King of the Jews." The sign was right, but it wasn't just the King of the Jews. It was the King of the world. But in his death, he accomplished something that David never could. Because at the cross, Jesus bears the wrath of God, the judgment for all sin of all people throughout time, past and present and future. He dies for the rapists like Amnon and for the murderers like Absalom. He dies for people like you and me who have done wrong and who have sinned against God and against each other. And when God raises him from the dead, it is clear to everyone that Jesus is God's King. He is the Lord, and he offers forgiveness to those who trust in him, because he has dealt with sin forever. And because of that, God installs him as judge, and he is the one who will rule with justice and bring justice to women like Tamar, who have suffered. So what are we to make of all this? Here are a few things to think about. Firstly, is Jesus your king? Have you put your trust in him? But not only that, do you live to please him as someone would live to please a king? And secondly, has your sin been dealt with? If not, then meet Jesus at the cross and see the victory over death and sin that he has won for you. Maybe you're struggling with sin. Go back to the cross and see that Jesus has saved you, and continue to put your trust in him. And has someone sinned against you? In a group like this, it's likely that some of us here have been through an ordeal that's as awful and as horrible as Tamar's rape. Some of us can go through life and never experience anything like it, but it's likely that someone here has felt that kind of pain and brokenness. But don't fall into the trap, as we read tonight, of responding badly to sin. David ignored it. Absalom first tried to silence it and then took revenge. None of those are the right way to deal with sin in a situation where someone has sinned against you. If it is a profound sin like this, you might need to talk to someone. You know, approach the ministry team, Dave or Pete and Sonia. They can help you work through this properly. But ultimately, we need to trust that Jesus will bring justice and judgment in a way that we can't even imagine when he brings his kingdom in. Well, it's a long wait, waiting for David's son to arrive. But when he does arrive, Jesus deals with sin once for all time. And for that, I think we should be eternally thankful. Let's pray and have a think about these things. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is King and that he is the King who deals with sin. We thank you for the cross where Jesus bore your wrath in our place. Help us to trust him and to find forgiveness and justice in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.